Well, tonight we're looking at the story of Manasseh, King Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I'll just read verses 12 and 13 again. Verses 12 says, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." It's a wonderful thing the way that scriptures shows how some of the most notorious sinners are saved, how they become believers, isn't it? When certain people are steeped in gross wickedness, and they do unimaginable evils, as Manasseh did, we could wonder, well, can God save them? And of course, we come to a scripture like this, and the answer comes back, God can even save them. Indeed, I think, as we read of people like him, we're in danger of feeling that God should exercise his judgment against such people. We want him to destroy them from the face of the earth. But this passage teaches us something of the immensity of God's mercy, that he takes a man like this and is willing to forgive him his sin and to transform Manasseh. Indeed, I would go further than that and say that these accounts like this are a tremendous encouragement to people under conviction of sin. You know, sometimes people struggle, don't they? They're so conscious of their sinfulness before God that they despair. Can I be forgiven? My sins, which are so great, are so abhorrent. Can I ever go to heaven? Will ever God forgive me? We need to look at Manasseh, don't we, for encouragement. To see that if God can deal so graciously with Manasseh, he can deal graciously with you. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. He says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We know the text well. But he goes on to say this, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." If God showed mercy to Saul of Tarsus, then God's long-suffering to him is God's long-suffering to us, and his mercy can be assured to us too. So we're going to look tonight and see how God changed and saved Manasseh. However, when you see the devastation that he brought upon Judah, you would surely be tempted to say that here is a man that's beyond redemption. I wonder what the prophets thought in his day. I wonder what Isaiah thought when confronted with someone like Manasseh. I wonder whether they felt that their preaching was in vain, that here was a man who was going headlong into sin, and no matter what was said to him, it didn't seem to make any difference. And maybe the prophets in this time were thinking, well, what can be done? Can God do anything in this man to change him? Well, the answer is yes. And in every age and in every generation, God has these examples of people whom he changes in a wonderful way. I treasure those days I spent with Reverend Hugh Morgan in Malpas in Newport. And, you know, I remember thankfully and fondly his ministry and men of his generation who preached the gospel. They preached evangelistically week by week. They were so faithful in that. And there were occasions where when we were at the church, he would sit down with me and tell me some of the stories of how certain people became Christians and were members of the church. I give you one example. I'm sure they won't mind me mention it. There was a man who was a wife beater, and his wife had to run away from him. She was relocated in another place, and she just happened to be relocated with her children into Newport. I'm not sure the details of her salvation, but somehow or other she was contacted and came into the church, and not long after she was converted. She kept in contact with her ex-husband. I don't know how they did it. They did it through letter, but in such a way that he couldn't find out where they lived. And one day she sent a photo of themselves, her and the children, outside the house. The houses were there in the background. And as he looked at the photos, he looked at the roofs of the houses, and he had put the tiles on those roofs of the houses, and he knew exactly where now she was living, and he came and found her. Not long after that, he started coming to the church, and not long after that, he was converted. And here are two people in the world who are beset with all sorts of problems because of their own sinfulness, and they're brought into the kingdom of God and transformed and made faithful members of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And there are many stories like that we could recount throughout gospel churches in this land. The worst of sinners being saved by the grace of God. And we'll say, won't we, tonight, such were some of us too. God has saved us in a very marvelous and wonderful way. But before us tonight, we have one conversion that makes us stand back in amazement. In fact, you cannot explain the change that takes place in Manasseh other than by the power of God. There is no other explanation. God has come into the heart of this man and changed him in such a way that he is totally different. And there's only one explanation for that. It's the power of God in his soul. I just want to look at two simple things with you this evening. First, we're going to look at his rebellion, and then we're going to look at his repentance. First of all, his rebellion. Here was a man who was utterly degenerate. King Manasseh shows us the depths to which human nature can descend. When God takes his restraints away from people and allows their sinful appetites to have freedom, there is an astonishing capability for wickedness. And you see that in Manasseh. He took every abomination of pagan culture and he brought them into Jewish life and into religious worship. He was, in fact, it says here, he was far worse than the pagan nations that God had driven out of the land. We're told he built the high places. In verse 3, he rebuilt those. They were these platforms where the heathen thought they could get nearer to their gods. And there on those platforms, he sacrificed to Baal, and with the Jews, they did it in most immoral ways. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You see them leaping about the altar and slashing themselves, cutting themselves with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. That's the sort of thing, and worse as well. These Jews are following the worship of Baals and these prophets and others who worshipped in such a wicked way. They made sacrifices, they burnt incense, they worshipped the constellations in heaven. Reminds us of the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? All those years ago where God confounded the people, and here they're going back to it, looking up at the stars, turning their backs on God. And the God who had led them to revival and reformation through Hezekiah, his father, they turn their backs on him. But again, here's a man who is entrenched with the people in devil worship. Notice that in verse 6. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. In other words, instead of looking to Jehovah, he trusted in demons. You know, that's such a rebellious act, isn't it? You're reading scriptures, and all of Old Testament history is primarily showing you how God saves his people, how God has chosen his people, how he keeps his people, how he blesses his people. Wherever you're reading, God is at work to look after his people. He's delivering them from this and that and so on, and he's caring for them. And you come to the Psalms, and songs are written about all that the Lord has done for him. You come to that great Psalm 136, and that chorus at the end of each verse, "For his mercy endures forever." This is the God that we are reading of in the Old Testament scriptures, the God who blesses his people. He sends them the prophets to preach to them, to tell them his ways and his word. He gives them the Urim and the Thummim to guide them. But what are they doing? They're trusting in devils instead. The Urim and the Thummim are of no significance because Manasseh practices soothsaying and consults mediums. He trusts in devils to guide him. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in Wales that we've gone so far away from the blessings of the past too. It's a terrible thing that the churches, there are many, many hundreds of empty buildings up and down the land that testify to a day where people trusted in God. They looked to him for their guidance. And what do they do now? They'd prefer to pick up their newspaper and to read the stars and to think about their future in relation to what is said in a local newspaper. It's astonishing, isn't it? The word of God has been pushed out. They don't want to hear what God has for them. They would rather listen to the folly of mediums. They prefer to trust in the lottery than in the sufficiency of God in Christ and all the provisions that he has made for us in him. Oh, we daren't miss the lottery, they say. We must get our lottery in this week before it's too late, and so on. It's awful, isn't it? How things have deteriorated, just like Manasseh here. But also we're told of Manasseh that he brought idols into the house of the Lord in verse 5 and verse 7. This is significant. He put Canaanite gods or goddesses in the place of Jehovah. Idols are lining the walls where God said he would be in the midst of his people. This is the God who has said to them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down to idols, nor make any image or any likeness of any graven thing." You see, this is the God who has spoken to them about these things. And yet they have lined his house with all of these idols to worship. That's what human nature always wants to do. Wants to push God out. That's what's happening today. That's what the propaganda is on the television constantly. Evolution. Whatever program it is. Children's programs. Adults programs. Whether it's a science program. This is constantly pushed. Evolution. God is pushed out of his own creation. This is his world. We are his people, his creation. And what have they done? They've pushed him out. And then they come along and they say, "Well, this world is millions of years old." Why do they want to do that? Well, they want to push God out of his day of judgment, obviously. If they can think of this world having been here for infinity, then they don't have to think of a day of judgment, do they? As it was in millions of years in the past, so it will be in millions of years to come. No, no, God is being pushed out of his own creation. Man says the world is but an accident, doesn't he? Why does he do that? So he can deny the sustaining power of God. God is in control. And by his gracious, omnipotent power, he upholds all life everywhere. But they say, no, no, it's all by accident, and these things are going on of their own strength. It's so sad. As Manasseh pushed God out of the temple, so we live in a generation of people who will push God out of his own creation, and it's so grievous to him. But then also we read of Manasseh that he practiced something absolutely abhorrent. He practiced human sacrifice. It says in verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He sacrificed his own sons. He burnt them alive as an offering to the god Moloch. What sort of a man would do such a thing? That's the problem, you see. When people give themselves over to the devil, they're in great danger, because this is the result. Extreme wickedness. We've seen that, and we see it day by day portrayed in our news reports. When are we going to stop hearing about a parent who has killed all their children because it's an act of spite with their estranged partner? How it's so incredible, isn't it, that they should kill the children to spite their husband or their wife or so on? It's against nature itself. How is it that someone can walk into a hairdressing salon and begin to fire indiscriminately upon the people in that salon in Newport? How does it happen? Or there was some dispute or other, the news report says. Well, no, the Bible has the answer. It's the only answer. It's sin. It's Satan. It's the wickedness of their own heart. And it's constraining people to act in ways that are absolutely abhorrent. How do you explain all the events of recent months and all the riots? It's sin. It's God, when he removes his restraint from us, then there is wickedness. Do you know the awful irony here of what Manasseh did with his children, sacrificing his children, is that the Old Testament tells us that people were to dedicate their children to God. That was so important. They were to bring them up under the word of God and to teach them the things of God. And in that God would bless them, and it was part of his covenant promises to them. But what does Manasseh do? He sacrifices them. He burns them alive. It didn't end with his own sons, unfortunately. We're told elsewhere in 2 Kings 21 and verse 16, it says that he filled Jerusalem from one end to another with innocent blood. Such was his wickedness. How can a man be so evil? We are aghast. We abhor his crimes. But wait a minute. Wait a minute before we judge him. I want you to know that there is great potential in every human being for sin, great sin like this. If God withdraws, if his restraints are not there, his restraints of common grace, there is a terrible propensity for sin in mankind because of our fallen nature. We know that, don't we? The theologians say we are totally depraved. Well, it doesn't mean that we are totally wicked in every possible way, but it means that when God lifts his restraints, there is an awful possibility that we can sin in very grievous ways. And what's awful about Manasseh, I know I'm laboring this, but I want you to see the sinfulness of what he did before we look at his repentance. Manasseh sinned against tremendous privileges. Manasseh was brought up in a believing home. Manasseh was a child of a believing father, a great king, Hezekiah, the reformer. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and he followed an evil king, and yet he set about cleansing the temple, restoring worship, and He used Isaiah to strengthen him. His prophecies came to him and enabled him and so on. It says there at the end of chapter 32. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. His goodness, you see. Here was a man of God. And Manasseh grew up in this environment, in this atmosphere. The ministry of the prophets, the schools of the prophets, the word of God was absolutely paramount. And he grew up under this. But here he is. He comes to power at 12 years old. And we find he rebels. He turns his back on all of that. All the influence and all of the restraint of his father, once it had gone, he did what he liked. Now, we're not told here why he rebelled. But I reckon I can hear somebody say, oh, he had too much religion as a boy. It put him off. Oh, he was forced to go to the temple too much. And that's what put him off. And that's why he rebelled. That's nonsense. You know, there is a sense in which a rebuke to all of us as Christian parents with children. You know, if our children see us as we appear to be joyless about our faith or dour as Christians, it's not surprising our children are not attracted to the faith, isn't it? We ought not to be like that, did we? I know we can't make them believe, we can't change their hearts. That's a sovereign work of God. And we are called upon to pray for them and to lead them in the right way and ask God to remember them in mercy. But this chapter is an encouragement, isn't it? Even the children that are now showing no interest whatsoever, even the children, our children that have rebelled, God is able to save them. If he could save Manasseh, he can save your children. Don't give up hope. Continue to pray for them. Which brings me to the second point, his repentance. You notice what it includes here. The first thing his repentance include is God's call. God is calling him, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. It's God now who is calling to them. He begins to speak. And although it doesn't say it, it's implied here that in that call there was also warnings. Warnings of judgment to come. Warnings against turning their backs upon him. It was a very dangerous thing to do. But we're told that there in verse 10, the Lord spoke, but they would not listen. There is this call, this outward call coming to repent, but they would not listen. And the result of that is suddenly the Assyrian armies overrun the city and Manasseh is captured. And elsewhere in scripture, poetically, it speaks of hooks being put through his nose. There are fetters upon his body and hooks through his nose, and he is dragged into Babylonian captivity in that state. It's as if the Lord is saying, if you won't hear my word, then my chastising hand is coming upon you so that you will listen to me. If you won't hear my prophets, if you will not hear the word that I have spoken to you through them, then you will hear through this act of judgment and chastisement. You know, Jewish tradition says that Manasseh silenced the prophets. More than that, that he was responsible for sawing Isaiah in half. That's what Jewish tradition says. It's extreme, isn't it? The wickedness, his unwillingness to listen to God's voice. But this is the amazing thing. God is still calling. God is still speaking. God is still seeking to be merciful to Manasseh. He doesn't destroy him. He doesn't cast him down to hell's destruction. In fact, the scripture speaks of God in this realm. Ezekiel 18 verse 23 says, "Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" It's the desire of God that wicked men like Manasseh, should turn from their ways and live. You know, the Lord uses many ways to speak to us, doesn't he? He obviously speaks through the scriptures. He speaks through the preacher. He speaks through friends. And I hope I'm not going to embarrass Reverend Graham John with us tonight, but I can't help remembering those days as a young boy back in the Rhondda Valley where we and my brother and the other young people in the church were not Christians. And we went off to the youth meeting in Pontypridd where Graham and other people there were Christians. And we saw something in them that was altogether different. We saw a life in them. We saw liveliness. We saw that this faith meant much more to them than just turning up at church on the Lord's Day. And it was through their witness that, and through the preaching of the word subsequently, that we all became Christians. We thank God for that, don't we? He uses so many different means to speak to us, to call us out for himself. He speaks to us through Sunday school teachers. Don't think that as a Sunday school teacher, your task is a very small one in the church. Don't think that. What you do is valuable for eternity. As I think back to my Sunday school days, I remember with fondness those men and women also who gave up their time to teach us the Word of God. I remember also the faithfulness of the elderly generation in the church. Oh, what a witness they were to us as youngsters. And all of these things God uses to call us to himself. I'm thankful to God for all those people, and I'm sure you are if you're a Christian this evening, all those people that God used to call you unto himself. But there's more than that in terms of this repentance. We see that God was humbling him in verse 12. That's included in repentance. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. Well, he's found out that it's a very dangerous thing to ignore the call of God. I challenge you this evening, if you're not a Christian, it's a dangerous thing not to respond to the call of God, not to listen to him. You need to be humbled. You need to be like Manasseh here. You know, it's through his sufferings that he's brought low and he's humbled and he sees himself. You know, sometimes it's through experiences, difficult experiences. What's happening? Well, God is speaking to you. God is humbling you and removing the pride that's in your heart to enable you to bow to him. I always remember in the minister's conference in Leicester, going there and seeing a man. He had no hands. He had just these spikes, you know, these hooks rather. And I was saying to one of the other ministers, well, what happened to him? Well, he was an Irishman. He belonged to the IRA. And he had his hands blown off while preparing a bomb. And how terrible. What a terrible man. What a terrible thing to be doing. But God was speaking to him. God was humbling him. And even through this great tragedy in his life, God brought him to himself and humbled him from his pride and made him his own servant. You see, this is what we need. There's a road to repentance. It's along the highway of humility. God shows us our sin. God shows us what we're really like before him. And he makes us realize, I need to be forgiven. My sins need to be cleansed. I need a Savior to wash all my sins away. And then, in closing this evening, this road to repentance includes this. Manasseh cried out to God, verse 13. He prayed to God. He was entreated of God. He heard his supplication. he poured out his soul to God. You see, this is it. This is what true Christianity is all about. It's not signing on the dotted line, you know, that you're provided with a card and, oh yes, I would like to be a Christian. No, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's being on your knees, pouring out your soul, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's not even attending a Bible course. It's not merely attending the church on a Sunday. You know, all of these things might prove very beneficial, but no, there's much more than that. This is between me and God. This is my personal relationship with Him. And I'm asking you this evening, have you done this, what Manasseh did? He implored the Lord. He prayed to the Lord to have mercy upon him. And when he did that, the Lord brought him back and restored him. And he blessed him and he gave this assurance to him. It says there, doesn't it? Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He gave all the glory to God. That's what becoming a Christian is like. That's what true repentance is like. And with that true repentance comes the assurance, my sins are forgiven, and I now belong to the Lord. Is that true of you? May God open your heart this evening and bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are comforted by your word, that such a great sinner could be made into a saint, transformed by your power, sanctified, justified by the blood of Christ. Oh, such were some of us. We're conscious, Father, of the greatness of your forgiveness and of your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. And we give you praise and thanks that there is a way whereby sinners might be saved and brought to glory above. Oh, Father, hear our prayers for those who are yet lost this evening. Remember them, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.